Good morning, Three Streams.
Good morning.
I am Reverend Mark Ball. I pastor a church in inner city Houston, about a mile and a half from downtown near U of H, called Missio Dei. Some of you, I don't know, I forget all who came, but came down to help us with our Resurrect Houston Hurricane Recovery Initiative. So grateful for that, and from the church, Isaac's church as well. It is so good to be here with you. And I bring greetings to you from the Diocese of the Western Gulf Coast and from all of our friends. We are grateful that the Lord is working in your life and you keep you in our prayers. This passage today has a couple statements that, if you are listening, maybe not even that closely, may concern you. The statement that whoever is in Christ will not sin. And also, whoever is righteous, or whoever does what is righteous. Now, John warns the readers of this book to not let anyone deceive them. So we must be careful to handle these passages well, because they are intended to teach the church something it must know, something that was worth the Apostle John writing a letter, something that was worth the Holy Spirit retaining this letter for. And we need to know that. We get to know that. And so the challenge with those two statements is they would lead us to believe that Christianity, if taken by itself, that only those who have no sin at all, and no kind of sin, are in the faith. And we do know that through translation. Some people don't think that's that big a deal, but I think it's tremendously important to know that John is speaking of a lifestyle of sin. And that is absolutely true. The lifestyle of sin is incompatible with the life of Christ. The other is that this idea that if people are doing what's right, that they are righteous. And that is absolutely true. But we're going to talk a little bit about what it means to do what's right. So to understand John, I think it helps very much to consider his person and who he is. We'll look at him and then also consider what sin is. And I know I listened to Father Scott's sermon from last week, and he gave you some great definitions, some that were very helpful for me. But we will, I don't know why that's funny, but I guess we'll find out. The way that we talk about it at Missio Dei may be useful to you. And then also, what did Jesus do about that sin, and then what are we to do in response? The first is this thing about John. He starts out this passage in another translation, as we are wont to do, preachers like certain ones better than others. But he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we are called children of God." He is in a moment of what we would call an outburst. He is overwhelmed. And that is certainly in his character, to be overwhelmed by the love of God. This was the one who wrote the Gospel of John and says, you know, we have seen it. We have beheld it. We have touched it. The glory of God, full of grace and truth. And so John, there's an early story about John written by Eusebius, and he tells the story of him in his ministry. As a very old man, he was pastoring a young man, Eusebius tells us, a vagabond, a rabble. He would have had ear piercings and all of that fun stuff too, right? He brought him in from this gang, from this life of crime, and he was pastoring him, and he had to go on a trip. And so he left this young man in the care of a local bishop. He says to him, "Hey, care for this young man. I have to go, and when I return, I will continue." And so John goes on the trip, and when he returns, Eusebius tells us that he says, "Hey, where's my guy?" And the bishop says, "Well, he's dead." "What?" "Well, he's dead to God. He ran off. He's back in the hills. He's back robbing people on the roads. He's back to his old life." And John scolds the bishop. He says, Some shepherd I left him with. What a great guard you are. He says, "Give me a horse." So this, I mean, the time period of this makes John about 90 years old. Filled with the power of God, he ascends this mountain on horseback to go hunt down this this man that he loves, this young man, knowing that there are, he's going into the bad part of town. He's going into the bad part of the mountains where people get killed, unarmed, and he goes in there, and the people see him, and this man sees him armed. He says, "Get out of here, old man." He says, "No." And he breaks down, throws his weapon down. The young man starts to run up into the mountains. And John chases him, according to Eusebius. And here's what he says. And I have this on my my phone here, so my apologies. But he says, "But John, forgetting his age, pursued him with all his might, crying out, 'Why, my son, do you flee from me? Thine own father, unarmed and aged, pity me, my son, fear not, thou hast still hope of life. I will give account to Christ for thee. If need be, I will willingly endure my death, as the Lord suffered death for us. For thee I will give up my life. Stand, believe, Christ has sent me." This is a man, an apostle, that has been made unbalanced, eccentric, courageous by the glory and the love of God. And so when he writes to us, we must keep that into account. This is not, "Behold what manner of love the Father has." Behold, I see it. He's one of those guys, right? Charismatics, we'll call them. They get a little too excited in the pulpit. You know what I mean? I don't know. I think Scott seems to be one of those sometimes.
But you can start singing.
That's right. That's right. And God, what a beautiful voice. Oh. But this is the thing. We're listening to a book written by this kind of man, who's been, they say that if you know the truth will set you free. But one person has said, "If you follow me, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you weird." And John is case number one of that. He's seeing visions. He's telling stories. He's running after guys in mountains. And when he teaches, he's sort of almost like I can imagine like learning from him. You would be like, "John, are you here? Are you with us? Like, what are you looking at?" He's like, "I see heaven." And he does. And he's telling us a little bit about it. And so when we open up the First John, we open up a glimpse into what John sees is the glory. And he tells us about sin. He's writing to a people who have been deceived in some way about sin. I recently met a bishop from Nigeria, not one of ours, a sort of independent guy came along, and I said to him, what's going on over there? What's the most common heresy? And he says, "Hyper grace." And he just defined that as the teaching that we don't have to stop sinning. I said, "Wow, that's not what we deal with here too much, but it is, it happens." So John is writing to such a people saying, listen, anyone who's in Christ doesn't continue to sin. But as John Stott, he tells us, he says, in order for us to live holy lives, we must recognize the true nature of our sin. Must investigate. We must know exactly what we're talking about when we say sin. And so I have two examples or two ways of discussing that with you. The first is this. Often we think of sin as the good stuff that God is asking us not to partake in, and that will somehow benefit us. Don't watch too much TV. I know you really want to, and it's so good, and the shows are so great. But just be holy. Don't have any fun. Right? We think of it that way, and it's sort of, I think almost the church thinks of it that way. Stop all the smoking, drinking, cussing, rock and roll, all that, right? I know that's how, when I hear about sin, I start to think about, what do I got to stop doing, But John doesn't see it that way. The story I used to tell, and still do, because I'm about to do it right now, is... We used to have a youth room. I was a youth, as every good priest used to be a youth minister for some time. I spent time in purgatory. We had a basement Very cool basement, a Redeemer Church Episcopal down in Houston. We had the coolest youth room ever. It was a basement, and we called it Underground Church, because when you have an underground thing, that's the only name you can give yourself, and it's awesome. But it was dark, and there were no windows, and we were down there, and I said, what if right now Jesus came down, and we had in this basement, 2 feet of mud, and we were having a feast, and we were making mud pies. We were setting up benches and setting things on chairs and letting the mud dry out so we can eat, preparing a feast of mud for us. And Jesus came down and said, hey, I got hamburgers upstairs. I've got guacamole, everything. I got it. You want to come up here? And then we go up and we feast on what Christ has prepared for us. But we almost think of it like this. Now, Jesus, what will you give me if I eat this hamburger from you? If I stop eating these mud pies, what will it earn me? If I stop wasting my time and being jealous and chasing after money and all the things of this life, what are you going to give me? What may I earn for giving up such a wonderful thing? But John, because he's seen the glory of God, knows these things for exactly what they are and what Scripture tells us they are, which is death. They are not the good stuff. Sin is not the good that God wants to give us. And part of our deep brokenness is that we aren't so sure that's true. So we're always asking, how much of it can we get and still count? And John tells us something very confrontational. None. Just wants to make it clear. The answer to that question is none. And then we look at sin from a different way. Because we are also tempted to see sin as surface things. You know that the statement that says, those who do what's right are righteous? Everyone who would like to quote that verse regarding themselves, and God have mercy on you if you do, will need to define exactly what right means. Right? I'm not going to say that unless I can get like a legal document that says, hey, I've never sinned, Lord. But let's tell you what the sins are, because I want to be clear what I'm talking about. Right? And so when the man who was looking to justify himself came to the Lord and said that, he said, well, tell me what the sins are. And he left one out, of course. Which is when we think of our justification in those terms, we always either must be crushed by it or leave some things out. But what are we leaving out? Well, in the garden, that marvelous garden, we learn about something. And there's a lot of debate in the world, and especially here in the South, about whether Earth is 6,000 years old, 4 billion years old, I don't know. But I can tell you this, what happened in the garden is definitely true about my heart. But this tells us a story of Adam and Eve, who had it everything. They walked with the Lord. They knew him. They had all of the good things of this world. They had the best possible scenario, and in the best possible scenario, they chose themselves over God. They said, you know what? This thing, the first sin is, this thing seems good to me. And John tells us that sin is lawlessness. Sin is a rejection of the law. The lawgiver, sin is a rejection of his judgment of what is good. We shall know good and evil, and we shall choose for ourselves. The great sin of our heart is not that we really want to smoke a cigarette when no one's looking. God bless our Baptist friends. They'll be shocked by this. They love the word, so I don't give them too hard a time. The great sin of our heart is I am God. So when we think of this John statement that no sin, anybody who continues to sin, isn't in God, he's stating the actual definition of it. If you continue to be your own God and discern what is right and wrong for yourself and to choose and to judge, you have rejected the judger, the lawgiver, the good one, the one who pours out his life. And so we don't narrowly define sin here as simply whether we pay taxes or speed or not speed or judge or whatever it is that we happen to focus on. And every one of us is going to have our own little set of ones that we really think are the real sin and ones that don't. But it's that very set we must throw out the window today. Because we are not the judge and we are not the king. And so we, having a clear view of what sin is, we go back into the text and ask the question, what does he say that Christ does about this problem? He says he takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who takes away the sin. And what does he take away? And that, if he takes it away, what does it mean that we are not doing? Getting rid of it. See, the ears that want to be worried about whether we're in sin or not are the same ears that want to be the judge. But once I understand how this works, that he is the one who takes away the sin of the world, he takes away, in one commentator says he takes away three things. He takes away the penalty of sin, which we could not do. That's not something that we get to give away, is it? We can't get rid of the penalty of sin. It must be taken away from us. He takes away the penalty of sin. He takes away the power of sin. You know, sometimes through a little bit of effort, a little bit of Christian maturity, a little bit of worldly maturity, we might get rid of some bad habit. But such a thing can't get rid of the sin we spoke of from the garden. Because what we're saying is, by our own effort, we will get rid of a thing. Actually, that feeds into the idea that we are God. Luther says, in this case, there is a way to obey all commandments, 2 through 10, yet fully disobey the first. To not do any of these things wrong, but for our own sake. Tim Keller puts out that there are two ways to avoid the principle. One is to run away from the school. The other one is to follow the rules so well that you're never called into his office. But John says the only way for to be saved is to be called into the office of the Lord, the cross of Jesus Christ. So he takes away the power of sin, that thing that we cannot, the Goliath of sin and death. For every sin that you can manage by community and prayer and life, there are some that you find coming up over and over again. We call it, some would call that, keep on sinning. And so it's what convicts us when we hear this message. But what Paul calls that is the flesh. He says, this thing I keep on doing, I don't want to do it. I admit that God is good. I admit that his love is right, that he has grace. But the thing I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. And so the only solution to that is for it to be taken away. And John gives a promise. He says he's the one who takes away the power, the thing that controls us. And it is clearly in our lives, in all of the Christian report throughout all the ages, that is over a period of time. For the human heart is stubborn, isn't it? Slow to believe. We are not going to find in these things a magic pill. We are going to find a loving Savior who shepherds us through the valley of the shadow of death and into life. And the last thing that he takes away is, let's just go through this again. He takes away the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately the presence of sin. We will be like him, for we will see him. What we are now is children of God. What we will be, oh, who even knows? He says it's unknown. What we are now is glorious. How much more we will be. But I know we will be like him, for we will see him. You see, that when you're really struggling, you're not trying to think about how to keep on to some sin. You're like, Lord, please take this away from me. I want your glory. I want your goodness. And he's like, I will. That's exactly what I'm doing. Continue to walk with me. So, if Jesus takes away the sin, and we can't get rid of it, what do we do? What is our part in this? Because John didn't write this letter to the people in Asia so they wouldn't understand that. And he tells us, he gives us the principle. It is the beholding and becoming principle. That what we behold is what we become. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. His other way of saying it is the word abide. Abide in me, and you will not continue to sin. We are not earning the delicious hamburgers of God. He has offered them to us. And we shall get no reward for them, but them themselves. The good fruits of God, the character of Christ. But what he teaches us is that what we look at, what we behold, what we abide in, is where we are going. The power to become like him lives in the gazing upon him, the considering his character, the believing more fully, the asking him to give us more fully the good things, right? That what Paul is saying earlier, he says that this I do, I keep pressing on. Not that I have attained all these things, but I do this one thing. I forget about all the other stuff. I don't tell the story of the old mud pit. And when I miss it, I just say, Lord, just take that away from me. I know exactly what that is. Give me more of your goodness. John has beheld. He says, we've beheld the glory of the Father. And so what happens when a glorious vision comes to us is at the same time we reveal the good thing that he wants us to have, it becomes very clear what doesn't belong. And that's what this passage is doing. He says, this is the glory. And by the way, sin has no place here. Not only did you should avoid it with every effort that you have, but also it's good news. It's not staying around. Not only should you do everything you can to get rid of it, great, but also he's going to take it away. It's not going to be lingering around in heaven. But if you think about it, have you ever met somebody who has a great situation? I mean, beautiful family, and they aren't appreciating it. They're running off and working all the time. I've been one of those, I'll confess. But when you see it, you see the glory of what God has given them, and you're like, how does this level of work belong? Or why does this level of self-indulgent entertainment belong? When you have this, right? Or you see a glimpse of how glorious the church could be. Full of love, full of forgiveness, full of the power of God. A family bound by the blood of Christ. You catch a vision of it and you realize, oh goodness, there's a bunch of stuff in here that doesn't belong. Your prophetic people are the ones, okay? When a prophetic person talks, go, oh, they're like John. The glorious vision of God has made them strange. I better listen a little bit. Right? You're laughing back there. I see they got the prophetic row over there. Yes. I'm not saying they're Apostle John. They might be wrong sometimes. But what I am saying is that when we gather around this table, we're presenting and remembering a glorious vision of what the church could be. All the angels in heaven and on earth. All the saints proclaiming the glory of God. And in that moment, if we let it, it will convict us of some stuff that doesn't belong. And what Jesus is saying to us, let me give you something better. Let me give you peace instead of your anxious working and toiling. Let me give you a sense of who you are in me rather than worrying about what everybody thinks about you. Let me take it away. There's glory, John tells us. The glory of the Father. And it is available to us. Praise God. Amen. Amen.